Luke chapter 17. I have several visiting with us tonight. We appreciate your being here. It's a joy to see you and to be able to raise our voices together for a little while in song, and to be able to open the Bible and see some of God's direction for us. I'd mentioned that I was going to speak tonight about the duty that we have as Christians, and the first passage we look at, in some of the older translations, the word duty is used there, but it talks to us as about being servants of God above all things. Luke 17, we might start reading in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted by the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will not say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me, and eat and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done.'" The concept of duty is that word ought. It's our job. It's our responsibility. It's something that's imposed upon us, oftentimes by some outside force or authority. Our duty. Now, human nature is that when I have really gone above and beyond the call of duty, to say I deserve a medal or something like that. In the armed forces, you get medals for meritorious service above and beyond the call of duty. And that's kind of the way we start thinking. We talked a little bit in class this morning about the concept of slavery. We don't like to be thought of as slaves, as bound to do something. We always want the right to say, "No, I don't want to do that. I'd rather not. Just give me a different job." What is a slave? In this passage, if a slave comes in from the field after a long day's work, and you're the owner, you don't say to the slave, "Let me serve you." You say to the slave, "You keep on working and you serve me." And you don't thank the slave because they're a slave. Now, we don't like the concept of slavery, but it's nevertheless in this passage. But the concept here is we are servants of God. And does God have to thank us every time we do something? Now, I believe God blesses us. But we like to tell God, "Look at all I've done. I have labored and served, and nobody appreciates that." And I especially like the thought in verse 10. So you too, when you have done all things commanded, say, "We are unworthy," the older translations will say unprofitable, slaves or servants, "we have only done our duty." We can never do too much for God. Every good and perfect thing is required of us. You can't go above and beyond the call of duty. What we like to do is compare ourselves to others around us and say, "Well, I'm doing more than they are." But you still have not exceeded what the Lord expects and deserves and demands of us. Now, the Lord is not unappreciative. I believe He will notice, and on through the New Testament, there are compliments that Jesus pays to people, or that Paul pays to people, or that John pays to people, and we all like to be complimented. What I'm suggesting is that our duty to God is to do everything that God imposes on us. And in our society, and I'm looking now to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in our society, duty has come to be not necessarily a pleasant word, but I want to suggest to you how essential it is. Duty, that which is imposed on me, and sometimes even by myself, I will impose this responsibility on me, keeps me going when other motives fail. Now, in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul is talking about himself, and I'll begin in verse 15. I've used none of those things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. For woe is to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Now, I think Paul is talking there about himself, and I'll give you my view on this. I love preaching. I just love to talk to people about the Word. It is so rich, I will never be able to exhaust the depths of God's Word. But there are times that I just assume somebody else be speaking. I'm tired, not tonight, but sometimes. I'm exhausted. I don't have a clue what I want to say. Find a topic, develop the topic, present the topic. There are some times that I preach because it's my job. It's my duty. And that's what Paul is saying here. Most of the time, Paul will preach out of love. But sometimes love is not there like it ought to be. And he says, I fall back on duty. It's a compulsion. God has chosen me, and it's my job. I have to do it. Now, that doesn't make the end product any less valuable. We all work under this same concept, whether we realize it or not. When you have small children and they need to be fed at 3 o'clock in the morning, don't you just bound out of bed the first little whimper that they make, so enthusiastic because you get to feed your child and you love that child? Well, now, yes, you love that child. But you'd rather wait till 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning to feed him or her. You get up at 3 o'clock because it's duty. It's something imposed on you that you'd just as soon do some other time, or maybe not have to do so often. It's a major step in your life when your children can feed themselves. And I thought, I kind of marked these landmarks off. They can cut their own meat now. I don't have to do that for them. Those landmarks. But here it is, our concept of duty. We all have duty, and we all respond to that word. It's just sometimes we don't like it, but duty is nevertheless there. We serve God because we want to. We love Him. We owe Him. But sometimes that love is not as spontaneous as it ought to be. It's not as fervent as it ought to be. And so we fall back on this concept of duty. I'm doing it because God wants me to. God deserves for me to. God commands me to. Duty. Now, after we've done everything, I'm still an unprofitable servant. I can't exceed that duty. I can't look at God and say, you owe me. So what is our duty? Our duty, and I'm not going to speak primarily tonight about our duty to God. Now, we have one. To love Him, to obey Him, to respect Him, to worship Him. We could talk for a long time about things like that, and you understand the duty that we have, a responsibility that is there to respect God. We've looked at Wednesday nights for the last several weeks about the first three of the Ten Commandments deal with our relationship with God. No other gods before me, no graven image. Honor and respect my name. Don't use it in a light, vain way. He commanded worship in the Old Testament. He commands it in the New. But when I worship God, when I offer something to Him, it's not necessarily because it's commanded. It's because the nature of my relationship with God demands it. To worship Him, to reverence Him, to praise Him. And we do that. We understand that's our duty, and we offer something similar to that to Jesus as well. He is the Son of God. To treat the Son as we would the Father, because He is the Son, high and holy, and worthy of our respect and our honor. We owe a duty to Christ. So I begin the lesson with that thought in mind. We already know about our duty to God and our duty to Jesus. We may need to talk further about it and study further about it, but let me suggest to you tonight that we have a duty to ourselves as well. And there are so many verses in the Bible that talk to us about things like this. I might start with you in the book of Philippians, the second chapter. While we can talk about our duty to ourselves from various passages like this, it kind of starts, to me at least, with, in my understanding, and I'm not turning back to that passage, you'll already know the verses, in Matthew 22, where Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Well, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we speak a lot about loving our neighbor, but the degree there is as yourself. Love your neighbor. But you can't love your neighbor without loving yourself, a proper estimation of who I am and what's going on and what do I want in life. And our duty to Jesus is kind of based on that. In this passage in Philippians, he says it to us this way. Verse 12, so then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, does that suggest to you that you have a hand in your own salvation and that you need to expend some effort along that line? I have a duty to myself. What about our salvation? Not our corporately, but our individually. What about your salvation? What have you done in this past week that makes you feel better about your relationship with God? We get so busy in life. And I don't think it matters what age you are or whether your children are still at home or grown. I've talked to people who are retired who still have no spare time. There are so many demands that are made on us. And a lot of times we impose these on ourselves. Appointments that have to be met, kept. Things to do that we'll never have time to do. And so where does God fit into this picture? Is my salvation, oh, one of these days when I retire, I'll try to get closer to God. How much time a day do you spend in prayer? How much time a day do you spend in Bible study? Oh, I just didn't have time today. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You owe something to yourself to draw closer to God today, this week, and do this with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't mean that we are supposed to cower in front of God. But this concept of fear is one that needs to be within us in the sense of reverence. Our God is a consuming fire, the writer of Hebrews said. Respect Him, reverence Him. He is not someone who is my equal. He's God. And I have a relationship with Him. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Take some time for God. That's all that passage is really saying. I want to look back for a moment to the book of Luke. I mentioned to you a few moments ago, and this will be in Luke chapter 6, that the second greatest commandment is you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. And I was reading through this passage the other day, Luke's account of the golden rule. I memorized that from, I don't know, the King James or American Standard, from Matthew's account. All things whatsoever you would therefore that men should do unto you, do you even so unto them likewise. For this is the law and the prophets. Isn't that kind of lengthy? Doesn't it kind of run you around almost in circles? And I now have this new American Standard, and I read Luke's account, and it said, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Isn't that much easier? Doesn't it say exactly the same thing? How do you want to be treated? Now, if you want to be treated in a certain way, you will treat others that, but won't you treat yourself that same way? We treat ourselves before we ever treat others. We deal with ourselves. I would like to be liked, then like yourself. I'd like to be respected, then respect yourself. This image of self is one that we almost shy away from because that makes us selfish. And no, it doesn't. Once we have viewed ourselves accurately, then we can view the rest of the world in an accurate fashion. But if I have a real poor image of self, I have a real poor image of how I relate to the world. I have a responsibility to myself in the way of my salvation, but in a lot of other ways as well. I want to move on kind of quickly. There are five or six points that I'd like for us to cover tonight. Galatians chapter 6. I have a responsibility to my fellow man. Now, part of that responsibility may be found in passages like Luke chapter 6 that we looked at, the golden rule. As I want to be treated, I treat others. I want people to be kind to me, so I'll be kind to them, and that's a part of my duty that God imposes on me in that general statement. And by the way, I want to go back for a moment to this quotation I cited to you from Matthew's account, because it ends with that very interesting expression. All things you would that men should do to you, do you even so unto them likewise, for this is the law and the prophets. Now you think about that sometime. What did the law say? And I've been reading in just a personal Bible study lately through the book of Exodus, and I've gotten past the point where the Ten Commandments are given in chapter 20, and you read chapter 21 and 22 sometime and just see how much sense it makes. But how easy it is to summarize. If you borrow an animal from someone, and you're plowing and that animal gets hurt, you don't take it back sick or dead. If it dies in your possession, you take one of your own or you get one, and that might suggest to you that unless we can replace it, we shouldn't borrow it in the first place. I want to borrow a cup of sugar. Then you're obligated to take it back. You borrowed. You didn't ask to be given, but the law of Moses deals with that. It deals with so many minute things. If somebody gives you a dollar and says, I'm going on vacation, would you hold this for me till I get back? Don't say yes until you realize that if that's stolen, you have to replace it. The law talked about that. The law can be summarized in this word. How would you like to be treated? If somebody borrows something from you and breaks it, wouldn't you like them to fix it before they bring it back? Just bring you a box load of junk and say, here, this is what I borrowed. The law and the prophets. And I have a responsibility to my fellow man along that line. Just to be honest and kind and to treat them in the way I'd like to be treated. But I also have other obligations that God imposes on me, and this is a duty. Generally speaking, this is not difficult. We want to help other people. But God nevertheless imposes this on us as a responsibility. And I'm persuaded in this passage, Galatians chapter 5, he's talking about spiritual things in our spiritual family. In fact, he'll start out this way in verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted to bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Now, that's a serious verse. What it's saying is that we're all related in the sense that we're members of the body. And we have a responsibility to assist each other in getting to heaven. Now, what if I overtake you in a trespass? And that doesn't say that I'm snooping, that I was just looking for something amiss in your life. I happened upon that. I saw something that maybe otherwise I wouldn't have, but I noticed. What if you don't want to be helped? That doesn't free me of this responsibility, this duty. Now, it doesn't say that I have to make you change. It just says, brethren, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore someone with the spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself. There's a kindness in that passage that sometimes is difficult to develop. Verse 2, bear one another's distresses, literally. There is a similar thought down in verse 5 that says, each one of you will bear his own. Now, the older translations used to use the word burden in both of those instances, and it seemed like a contradiction. Bear one another's burdens, every man will bear his own. The words are entirely two different words. Bear you one another's load, burden, distress. The other is, each one will bear his own responsibility. You can't answer for me, and I can't answer for you, but we are nevertheless related in this. Bear one another's burdens, whatever they are. That's a wonderful opportunity that we have, but it takes the entire weight of my salvation off my shoulders to realize that there are others who care for my soul as well. And it's not just soul when we get down to verse 10 and he says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. And I think by the time we get to that passage, we have left the purely spiritual. And we're looking also at the physical. James chapter 1. There is a thought that James has expressed that I think we might need to look at in a lot of different ways. Verse 26 and 7. Anyone who thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this person's religion is worthless. It's vain. Pure religion. That's what we're really looking at in verse 27. I want you to do what God says. Verse 27 is pure religion and undefiled in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Now, in the original language, it's not really an orphan that we're looking at in our sense of the word, because I don't think in our society we know what the word really means. It's fatherless. And I'd always gotten the impression from reading the original that the fatherless may in fact be the children of these widows that you're going to see. Now, visit them in their distress. What does he mean by that? Does he mean just go by sometime and stop in and say hi? I had a friend years ago whose mother liked to keep an eye on him and know his whereabouts all the time. And I hate to give away to parents some of the secrets of kids, but most of us have figured them out already anyway because we used them when we were kids. He would get in his car to leave and his mother would say, where are you going? And he'd say, I'm going by Jack's house. And he would, about 90 miles an hour. And he'd blow his horn on the way by, so if his mom called, I could say, yeah, he came by a few minutes ago. Go by and visit the fatherless and the widows. Now, I don't think we can necessarily limit it in this passage as fatherless and widows, but in other passages, I think he imposes responsibilities on us, like in Galatians 6, verse 10. Whatever you can see to do good for someone else. One of our members may be sick, and I'm sick, in bed, can't do anything for themselves, and we go by and visit and say, hope you get feeling better, and we may stay a couple of minutes and leave, and the sink is piled high with dishes, there's not a bite to eat in the house, and we'll feel real good about ourselves because we visited the sick. In your visit, relieve the distress. That's part of it. Pure religion is not just to say, look how good I am. It's to show myself a beneficial person. Visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. Must he say to us, now relieve that affliction? Here's part of my responsibility to my fellow man, whether that person is a member of the body of Christ or not. Relieve that distress. Do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. My religion is supposed to be active and visible. I have a duty. God said so. Most of the time, we enjoy helping someone else. Just to see a smile on their face, to know that we have relieved anxiety, is a wonderful blessing to us. We get to do good for other people. But it's a duty that our Lord lays on us as well. And let's not forget that aspect of it. Let me talk with you a moment about our responsibility, our duty to the local church. What is that responsibility to the body of Christ? There is a lot for each one of us to think about along that line. Come back with me for a moment to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There is in this passage the gifts of the Spirit, and that's spoken of in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11. Verse 12, though, he starts out by saying, as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by the one Spirit we were all baptized into the one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of the one Spirit. Now, in that concept, how do you get to be a member of the body of Christ? By the one Spirit. Now, we aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit taught us, here's how to gain entrance into the church, the body. By the one Spirit, we're all instructed to be baptized into the one body, so that we are all part of one another. And I think there's a basic understanding that we have to have that Paul spends a lot of time on in the last part of chapter 12. Now, most of us want to be something that we can't be. I've always wanted to be a song leader. And I've tried, and I've studied, and I know the notes, and I know the pitch, and it just won't come out that way. I love to sing, but there are some things I can't do. There are other things I can't do in the body. And so Paul, knowing that, God knowing that, explains to us, in the body, not every member can be an eye. Not every member can be a hand. The body has all kinds of members, and each one of them does something. We may not understand in our scientific knowledge exactly what it does, but everything does something. There used to be a list of 35 or 40 what were referred to as vestigial organs. Organs that we developed in our evolutionary process that we don't need anymore. That list is now down to 2 as we studied and learned more and more and found out, oh yeah, that does have a need too. It does have a purpose. It serves a function. And the other 2, we'll find out what they do sooner or later. Evolution is not there. It's a creation process. In the body, everything does something. In the body, we all do something, and the body needs us. And I've talked to a lot of people through the years that will convey the idea, well, the body doesn't need me. Yet it does. The body may not have figured it out, and you may not have, but the Lord knows that we have a need for each one of us, and that's the process that he's talking about in the passage like this. We're here as a body of the Lord's people. Find out what you can do, and then do it. And that's just a pretty quick summary of my responsibility to the local church. There are so many needs that a congregation has. We talked about a few of them in our meeting this afternoon. We have a need that somebody turn on the heat and the air, that someone mow the grass. We have a need that someone balance a checkbook. We have a need that someone lead singing. We have a need that someone teach Bible classes or organize material or do 1,001 other things. There are some people that I've known in years gone by in the church that I told them, your responsibility is to stand at the door and meet people because everybody smiles when they see you. And we may say, well, that's not part of the body's function, is it? Don't you feel better when somebody smiles and says hello to you? Especially a really pleasant person and you know that they mean it? I hate to tell you that we need professional greeters in the church, but sometimes they're a big help. We know that. Can you do that? Now, if all you have is a frown on your face and you're sour all the time, you might want to organize classrooms or do something that's not a people thing. But if you love people and people respond to that, that's what you can do in the body. Oh, but that's not important. Sure it is. And if we'll have a proper view of ourselves, we'll understand how important it is. We can all do something. Now, if you're in the body of Christ, you have to understand that you're necessary. I'll tell you something else I figured out a long time ago. Once you get into the body of Christ, you can't leave without pain. I was helping somebody do some carpentry work a number of years ago, and I hit this finger with a hammer. And I hit it hard. And it hurt. It hurt my teeth. It hurt my toes. It hurt everything. That's what happens when something hits a member of the body of Christ. And if you can look at someone and say, I don't care what happens to them, you're that much less like the child of God you ought to be. You can amputate a finger and the body will survive, but not without pain. We have a responsibility to the local church to build it up in every way we possibly can. Some can do that by teaching. Some can do that by preaching. Some can do that by speaking a word of kindness or encouragement wherever they can. That's not really specific. And yet at the same time it is. It ought to impress on each one of us how essential we are to the body. The body needs to know that. And the members need to know that. And I think that's why Paul wrote it in a context like this. In Corinth, okay, you're arguing about which one of us is greater. Well, I am because I can speak in tongues. Oh, no, I am because I can work miracles. Well, you work miracles, but I can heal people miraculously. And Paul goes through all of that in chapter 12, and he says, let me tell you what's really important. Let me speak to you a moment about the most excellent gift. And that's where I turn the page, and there's chapter 13. The most excellent gift is godly love. Seek this. It's better than speaking in tongues. It's better than interpreting tongues. It's better than working miracles. It's the most excellent gift. And that's what we owe the local church. To love one another, and this is not a friendship love. This is a divine love. And so Paul spends a great deal of time in this passage defining it and identifying it for us. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not build itself up. It's not arrogant. Read through that. That's our responsibility to the local church. To participate, to be involved, to offer encouragement, to say well done when somebody does a good job, and to offer encouragement when somebody doesn't do such a good job. I'm preaching today because of some kindness of a lot of people all back through the years. There was an old brother years ago, the first summer that I started preaching. I spoke every Sunday night at the congregation where I grew up. And every Sunday night he had a joke to tell me as we went out the door. It served two purposes. He did not have to say to me, that was a good sermon tonight, because it wasn't. And the joke took my mind off what I had just done, because I never did what I planned to. Those of you who've preached understand that my lessons were designed to be 35 or 40 minutes long, and they ended up being 15. Because I forgot most of it and decided at the last moment that most of it really didn't need to be expressed anyway. And his words of kindness and encouragement did just that. They encouraged. You can do that. That's our responsibility, our duty to the local church. We have a duty to the gospel, to communicate it to as many people as we possibly can. We're not ashamed of it. We need to focus more and more on what Paul wrote about when he said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed. I get the idea he means embarrassed. I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the story of Jesus and how he died for me and how he means to change my life. I have a responsibility there. I want to conclude tonight by reading with you a passage in the Gospel of John. John chapter 15. Now Jesus had said in that thought in Luke a little bit earlier, that when we have done everything commanded to realize that we're unprofitable servants, we've not gone above and beyond the call of duty. We've only done that which God commands of us. Well, in John 15, Jesus says it this way, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. The bearing of fruit is a requirement. Now, the fruit is not always another Christian. That may be the case. What are the fruits that we bear? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control, fruits of the Spirit that Paul wrote about in Galatians chapter 5. It may be the communication of the gospel to another person so that their soul is saved. We produce another Christian. We bear fruit in that sense. There are so many things that we can do. But in all of this, the glory is not ours. It belongs to the Lord. He has offered us the sustenance. He's given us all the raw material, and if we're able to produce something, he gets the glory. And that's a part of our duty, is to give glory to God, because he's the one ultimately who deserves it. But I want us to understand in this life that there are obligations that are imposed upon us, a responsibility to Father and Son, a responsibility to the church, to ourselves, to our fellow man, responsibilities to our families. It seems that responsibilities never end. Most of the time, our actions are all based on love, positive emotion. But sometimes we serve because the Lord has laid this on us, and we accept it gladly, knowing that he deserves everything we can offer, because he gave everything he had to offer in sending his Son to die for our sins and to build us up for his cause. We want to offer to you tonight the invitation of our Savior. If you're here and you're not a member of the body of Christ, if you've never been baptized into his body by the teaching of the Spirit, we exhort you tonight to respond in a positive way to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're a child of God and you need the prayers of the saints on your behalf for weakness or sin in your life, let us know how we may approach the Father for you. But if you need to respond in some way, we'll ask you to come while we stand and sing.
See him so and one. Yes, forevermore. Come, poor soul of Abraham.
Please be seated.
God and Father, thank you for allowing us, your children, the privilege of calling you our Father. We thank you, Father, for this day and the gifts that you have given us. We thank you for the privilege of coming together and worshiping you in song and in prayer, and to learn a portion of thy word. Father, we thank you for all the gifts that you have given us. We recognize that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. We pray, Father, that you will help us to be good stewards of that which you have given us. Father, as we go through this week, we ask for your guidance and your wisdom for us to face our daily work week, and that you would help us to be examples to those about us. Father, we live in a troubled world, and we see dark clouds looming on the horizon, and we sometimes live in fear. Father, we ask your guidance on those who make those decisions, both in our nation as well as in others, that a amicable resolution may come forth, that many lives will be spared. We thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus, who came down, walked among men, who died for us. That, Lord, is probably the greatest gift of all that you have given us. That with the hope of eternal life that is connected therewith. Father, we ask for forgiveness of our shortcomings. And go with us now as we leave this place. Lead us safely to our destinations, to our homes. In his holy name we pray. Amen.